Father, we pray right now you would bless this preaching of your word. Open our eyes, incline our hearts. No one else has the words of life. We're looking to you. We're trusting you. We are sitting on the edge of our seat, eager, ready for what you want to say right now. I pray that I would decrease, you would increase, and Christ would be treasured today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If you have a Bible, go ahead and open it to the book of Romans, chapter 4. We'll be returning to finish the book of Titus next Sunday. But we will be in Romans 4 this morning. Friend, what would you say you need more than anything else right now? I want you to think about that. Well, if I took a felt need inventory, if I made you take a felt need test, how would you fill in the first three or four blanks on your piece of paper? I need better grades. I need my coworkers to like me. I need my kids to respect me. I need my husband to communicate with me. I need a bigger paycheck. I need a bigger house. I need to lose weight. I need a spouse. I need a friend. What would you put on your list? You know, your felt needs are not hidden from the Lord. He knows and he cares. He cares enough to give us blessings we do not deserve, right? And he cares enough to withhold things we think we need when it's different than what he knows we need. God is not a heavenly vending machine. Insert the right coin of prayer and out comes your favorite goodies. He's a good father, Kingsway, who knows what is best and wants what is best and has the power to bring it about. Therefore, Matthew 6, 31, do not be anxious. Do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Do you know what that means, friend? The Word of God isn't just ever out there. It actually means things. It makes claims on us. What does that mean? It means that your greatest need, back to our list, your greatest need today, tomorrow, for the rest of your life on earth, whether you are 9 years old or 89 years old, is an abiding faith in the God who saves. More than better grades, more than a nicer spouse or a bigger house, your greatest need in all seasons, at all times, is dependence and reliance and confidence in the God who saves. That's what seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness looks like. Living by faith in the God who saves. So with that, hear the word of God from Romans 4, verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith. In order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. Not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I've made you the father of many nations. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old. Or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb, no distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Saving faith, your greatest need, believes the God who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will surely do all he has promised. That's your greatest need, friend. And in this chapter, really the second half of this in particular, the Apostle Paul, he's writing the Christians in Rome. He answers some critical questions about saving faith. Really important questions. Here's the ones we're going to ask and answer this morning. Why is faith important? What does faith require? And how can you know faith, Jesus, is not in vain? So let's start with the first one. Why is faith important? Because, point number one, salvation comes through faith in God. Verses 13 through 17. Three times in verses 13 through 17, Paul refers to something called the promise. The promise, the promise God made to a nomad named Abraham in the ancient Near East centuries earlier. And in the book of Genesis, if you're not familiar with that, God promises Abraham two incredible things, really. He promises him offspring as abundant as the stars of heaven, and he promises him a land for all those offspring to dwell in. And he's talking about a whole lot more than just a pile of grandkids living in some random place, okay? Genesis 22, 17. And your offspring, Abraham, shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. It's quite a promise. So who are Abraham's offspring? Who's the offspring? Well, in the immediate context, historically, it's a son named Isaac. But Paul explains in Galatians 3:16 that the ultimate fulfillment of that promise came through another child born into the line of Abraham. Hear the word of God. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. What's the point? That the Son of God incarnate, who triumphed over the greatest enemies of all, sin and death, is the offspring in whom the people of God are infinitely blessed. So that's the offspring. What's the land? Well, under the old covenant, it's a tiny swath of territory on the edge of the Mediterranean Sea. But how is that promise ultimately fulfilled? In the new way of relating to God that Christ opened up through his shed blood on the cross. It's fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth. The land promise of that little sliver, something happens to it. Here's what happens. It expands to include the entire world. The world Christ will bring to pass when he returns to judge the living and the dead. Revelation 11:15. At that moment, the kingdom of the world, the whole world, has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. So God's promise to Abraham in verse 13, Paul's summarizing here. He says, how do we package this whole promise? How do we sum it up? Abraham, you will be the heir of the world. That promise is the promise of the gospel front. The good news that through the person and work of Jesus, you can know the joy of life with God, that the joy of forgiveness, the joy of restoration, the joy of deliverance. If you're willing to stop trying to create life for yourself and start trusting Jesus to give life to you, that's the promise. So how did Abraham receive it? How did it come his way? How did he experience it? Was it a reward for being a good person? No, because he was actually worshiping moon gods when God broke into his life. Was it because he obeyed God's law? No, he had yet to even receive God's law. Look at verse 15. What's the law do? For the law brings wrath. Does it bring salvation? What do God's rules do? They reveal the depth of our sin, right? Our need for a savior. The law confronts us with all the ways we are not loving the Lord our God and loving our neighbor as ourselves. So if we're going to inherit God's promised salvation through our obedience, well, then the game's over. There will be no heirs. The promise, as Paul says, is void, verse 14, because we're all lawbreakers. As with Abraham, so with us. If the promise comes through the law, we can never be good enough. But friend, that's not how Abraham received the promise. Look at verse 13. He received it, how? Through the righteousness of faith. On account of the right standing with God that he received, how? By trusting God. By believing in God. As Paul argues earlier in Romans 4, the promise wasn't a wage Abraham earned as his due. You know, it wasn't like, here's your salary, here's your retirement benefit, and by the way, here's the promise on your paycheck, pal. No, it was a gift of grace, of undeserved favor. God graciously promised to bless Abraham of his own free will, of his own mercy. And Abraham responded by trusting God's word. That is how Abraham experienced the blessing of relationship with God. God made a promise. Abraham believed God's promise. God made a promise. Abraham believed the promise. Think about this. The necessity of faith in God's kingdom, it's not a random choice. You know, I thought about this week. It's not like God said, how will I give wayward sinners the blessings of right relationship with me? I got a lot of options. I suppose faith will do the trick. No. God's goal, think about this. God's goal, God's purpose from the moment he made a covenant with Abraham to the moment he established a new covenant in Christ. What has his purpose been? His goal. It's always been to establish every good thing we receive from his hand as an expression of God's grace. Faith is the means, in other words, because grace is the goal. As Paul says in verse 16, that is why it depends on faith. In order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, to the one who shares the what? The faith of Abraham. Friend, what is faith at its core? That can just be a Christian church word that we throw around as if everybody knows what we're talking about. Well, we don't. What is faith at its core? It is an empty, outstretched hand. You ever watched or spent time around a little child who is suddenly terrified? Or maybe they just injured themselves, you know, and they think the world's coming to an end. Or Susie took their fruit snacks and, you know, it's just all over. And what do they do the moment their mom or dad walks into that room? Little kid, hands go up, right? Running toward their mom, running toward, I need help. You know, they're not saying that, but their hands are saying that. That's a picture of faith. Faith says, I can't, God, but you can. Help me. Rescue me. Save me. By definition, faith declares, God, I do not have the resources within myself to find life, to make my life work, to make what's wrong right, to change my heart, to find my way home to God. But Lord, you can bring me home to God. That's what faith says. You live the life I'm supposed to live. You died the death I deserve to die. I can't fix what sin has destroyed. I can't fix the trouble within me. I can't fix all the trouble around me. But Jesus, you can. I trust you. That's faith. Friend, do you want to be part of God's people who are infinitely and immeasurably blessed? Do you want to know the joy of salvation from sin and the gift of life with God? Then here's the critical question. Will you place your faith in him? Will you believe in him? I'm not talking about believing things about God. Yeah, Pastor, I believe he's real. Yeah, I believe, you know, God loves us all. It's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about believing in God. The God in whom Abraham believed. Look at verse 17. The God, not of his own imagination, not of his own making, not of his own creation, not a God he assembled from a variety of Google searches or personal sources or life experiences or what kind of God works for me? Let's see, a little of this, a little of this. Great, I've got God. No. Who did Abraham believe in? The God, verse 17, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. He didn't believe in a concept of God. He believed in the one true God. Who is that God? The God who creates by the power of his word. The God who saves by the power of his word. The God who says, let there be light, and there's light. The God who says, Lazarus, come out, and Lazarus walks out of a tomb alive. The God who's still in the business of making spiritually dead hearts alive today by awakening the gift of faith in Jesus. Friend, believe in that God, the only God. And you will be saved. Salvation only comes through faith in God. That is the answer to why is faith important? Salvation only comes through faith in God. So, question two, what does faith require? That's why it's important. What does it require? Point number two, because here's what it requires. Faith trusts God will do what he says he will do. And if you hear me say that and think, well, duh, hold on, because that's really significant. Faith trusts God will do what he says he will do, verses 18 through 22. Think about this. What would you call an entrepreneur? You know what an entrepreneur is? Somebody that is kind of starting their own business. What would you call an entrepreneur who slaps a business plan in an investor's hand, says, boo, I just made a Fortune 500 company. I would say he's an arrogant fool. Because he has nothing more than an idea, right? I mean, it could be a good one, but it's just an idea, words on a page. He hasn't made jack squat. Not so with our God, brothers and sisters. Because when our God says something will happen, it always happens. He can listen, put your careful thinking cap on. He can speak of the things that do not exist as the things that already exist because they will exist by his power. That's your God. He can speak, look back at verse 17. He can speak of Abraham's descendants in the past tense. Stunning, really. Even before Isaac is born. Why? Because from the moment God spoke the word, it was as good as done. Isaiah 55, 11. My word shall not, never return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. What do you find as you read the whole Bible? That when God makes a promise, he keeps a promise. And that's exactly what faith requires. Believing what? God will do all he has said he will do. Even when everything we see with our eyes or feel in our bodies or hear from the people around us shouts the opposite. You ever felt that? Look at verse 18. In hope, he, Abraham, believed against hope. Okay, Paul, now I know you're crazy. Grammatically, that doesn't make a lick of sense. In hope, against hope. I mean, this is why I don't read the Bible. It's just, slow down. We can understand this. Power of the Spirit, okay? What does he mean here? Paul's describing two kinds of hope. Two kinds. A kind of hope Abraham believed in as the ground of his faith, and another kind of hope he rejected as the ground of his faith. And what kind of hope did he believe? A hope rooted in what God had said. Look at verse 18. In hope he believed that he should become the father of many nations. How come? As he had been what? Told. As he'd been told. Who's doing the telling? God is. So shall your offspring be. He believed God's word of promise in Genesis 15:5. That's what he did. That's the kind of hope he accepted. He believed. So what kind of hope did he reject? What's the second kind? Well, it's a hope rooted in what the eyes of man could see. Do you know that when God gave Abraham this promise, he was childless? He was nearly 100 years old. And his wife Sarah had long since ceased to be fertile. She was, in technical speak, decades past menopause. So what did Abraham see when he considered his own body? Look at verse 19. I love this. It was as good as dead. And how many, don't have to raise your hand. Any of you feeling as good as dead this morning, physically? You know, you look at your body, you just think, I'm just on the way out. I am as good as dead. Abraham could relate. That's what he saw. What did Abraham see when he considered Sarah's womb? It was barren. But the literal translation, the original language right there, is that it was dead. I'm dead. She's dead. It's the simple fact of the matter. It's just common sense, pal. I mean, reason says dead. Science says dead. Biological fact say dead. And yet, look at verse 19. He did not weaken in faith. Verse 20. no distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God. What? Are you serious? I mean, have you ever read something in the Bible and thought to yourself, even if you didn't say it out loud because you know you're a good Christian person, you don't want to maintain up appearances, right? But you thought, nice thought, God, but that's impossible. God's power is made perfect in weakness? Not in my experience. When I'm tempted, there's always a way of escape? Well, then how come I always seem to say yes to all of them? No good thing does God withhold from those who walk uprightly? Well, then riddle me this, Pastor. Why did my heathen neighbor just buy 3 new cars and I'm over here trying to pay my 2-month overdue electric bill? Abraham's example of trusting God when human reason, human experience, science, biology, the whole kit and caboodle all said, there's no hope, pal. His example teaches us at least 5 things about biblical faith. Yes, point 2 has 5 subpoints. So welcome to Easter Sunday. Here we go. We're going to move quickly. What do we learn about biblical faith from his example? First, faith is always a response to God's word. Always a response to God's word, okay? Sometimes people talk about faith, you ever heard this? As if it's just a leap in the dark. You just have to believe, okay, you know, launch into the unknown. No, 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 that's not biblical faith. Biblical faith doesn't believe whatever you want to believe. It's not the power of positivity. It's not you twisting things into existence by speaking the word. You know, I believe it, I will receive it. No, biblical faith is a response to God's initiative. God speaks, God acts, he tells us what to believe, and we believe that. Abraham didn't say, I just have this good feeling. I'm going to have a kid. Pastor, I had me one of those dreams. I got to be careful here. And in my dream, I was taking care of 8 kids. And I shared it online. And somebody on Facebook from Iowa wrote back and told me, no. God said something to Abraham. God spoke a word, an infallible word, a true word. I've made you the father of many nations, pal. And what did Abraham do? God makes a promise. He responded by believing the promise. So faith's always a response to God's word. Second, faith does not despair the absence of human resources. Please hear this, friend. In the natural world, what percentage chance did Abraham and Sarah have of conceiving a child? 0. It wasn't like it was a faint hope. It was a no hope kind of situation. There's 0 hope the man will become the father of 1, let alone a multitude. And yet he was a rich man. He was a wealthy man on so many levels. He was a picture of strength, a picture of power. And yet where did the promise of God meet that man? At the very point where he was weak and incapable and helpless. Right there. Right there, Abraham. That part of your life. That's where I want you to trust me. Trust me to redeem. Trust me to restore. Trust me to work in that relationship and that struggle, in that weakness for your good, my glory. Friend, hear me this morning. God is not asking you, will you trust him in general? He's asking you, will you trust him there? What's coming to your mind right now? Will you trust him there? Not in general, there? Will you trust me to provide the finances? Will you trust me to comfort you in your loneliness? Will you trust me to give you self-control? Will you trust me to give you endurance? Will you trust me to work on your marriage? Will you trust me to build my church? Will you trust me there? Third, faith is confident in God's supernatural power. It doesn't just despair the absence of human resources. It's confident in God's supernatural power. Listen to me, friends. Biblical faith is not just open to the supernatural. It anticipates and expects the supernatural. Why? Because we serve a supernatural kind of God. A God who's not bound by the limitations of the created world. He is the transcendent creator, the one who made all things and sustains all things and in whom all things hold together. And if you want to summarize all that God is in a sentence, you know what we could say? He's not like you. He's not a juiced up version of you or a souped up recreation of your image. He is the transcendent Lord of glory, my friends. He's the God who parts seas, stops rivers, rains bread, destroys armies, opens wombs, gives sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, strength to the lame, turns hearts of stone into hearts of flesh, changes times and seasons, removes kings and sets up kings, commands all the host of heaven and all in his temple cry, glory. You can't take the supernatural out of Christianity and have anything left because we serve a supernatural God who's not like you, not like me. And that is why, look at verse 21. Oh, we need to hear this. That is why Abraham grew strong in faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced God was able to do what he had promised. Abraham knew because he knew who God is, not because he had positive vibes or good feelings. He knew who God is, that when God makes a promise, God keeps a promise. That God doesn't just have aspirations or ambitions. He has what? Plans formed of old, faithful and sure. Isaiah 25:1. Brothers and sisters, our God is eternally and completely able. He's an able kind of God. Luke 18:27. What is impossible with man is possible with God. And I'm looking at my boys because we've memorized that since they were little guys. 2 Corinthians 9:8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you. Or I was thinking of this verse this morning in Isaiah. What's the Lord say in Isaiah 43:19? Let's start in 18. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing what? A new thing. Because I am able. I am the God of new things. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. That is the God that we serve, friends. So do not distrust. Do not weaken. Do not waver. Walk by faith, Kingsway. Because God will do all he has said he will do. Fourth, faith is strengthened through testing. When biblical faith, any of you like to watch really bad car collisions on YouTube? Yeah, I saw some honest hands, okay? It's like, oh, what's going to happen when this meets this or when that meets that, okay? Listen to me. When biblical faith meets human inadequacy, what happens? Well, it doesn't just hold on or survive. What does God's word say? It's strengthened. It grows stronger. When Abraham considered his dead body and Sarah's dead womb, dead, 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 it's all dead, what happened? He grew strong in his faith. And if you hear that and think, how in the world does that work? Well, think about this. Do you like to lift weights? I know I don't look like it, but I do. I actually enjoy it. Enjoy running more, but got to lift if you're going to run. So how does weight training work? What happens when muscle fiber meets resistance? Well, it gets stronger, doesn't it, Ami? Yeah. It gets stronger. Apply resistance, apply an opposing force of some kind, and muscle fiber grows. Biblical faith is just like that. It grows when it's tested, when it encounters resistance. Here's the point, brothers and sisters. Every sighting of human weakness in you and around you is another God-given opportunity for you to cast yourself on the power of God. You know, so often when people ask me to pray for them, and it's a joy to pray for anyone who asks, but you know, so often, just think about your own prayer request. If you ever ask somebody to pray for you, how often do we pray in the midst of suffering or hardship? Would you pray God would take fill in the blank away? Would you take my suffering away? Would you take this hardship away? Oh, I'm so sorry, it's so hard. Dear Lord, we pray you would remove whatever. That's not an unbiblical prayer. I'm not down in that or kicking that to the curb. But I am saying we had better be busy praying as many times as we pray for the removal of that, that God would strengthen and sustain our faith in the midst of that hard thing. Because if you want your faith to grow, you know what God's going to bring in your life? I'll just tell you right now, vistas of human weakness and inadequacy. All this stuff we just try to pray away. Oh no, God can't be in that. Make it go away. It's a bad dream. Is it hard? Yes. But friend, God has brought that resistance into your life so that when biblical faith meets human inadequacy, what happens at the scene of the crash? It's strengthened. It grows. Fifth, finally, faith glorifies God. Glorifies God because it reflects his trustworthiness. Think about this. This is amazing. Every time you and I respond to that gap, you know the gap I'm talking about between what God has said and what we see with our eyes? You ever felt that gap? Perceive that gap? Every time you respond to that gap between what God has said and what you can see by saying, Lord, I still trust you. In that moment, God is seriously glorified, friend. 1 Peter 1:6, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let me give you some examples. When you refuse to retaliate against an enemy, Christian, your faith makes much of the justice of God. When you correct a wayward brother or sister at risk of losing the relationship, Christian, your faith makes much of the love of God. When Abraham remained fully convinced that God was able to give him a child, what did his faith do? It made much of the faithfulness of God. Look at verse 22. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. It's how the Spirit brings us into right relationship with God, because it's how God is glorified in your life. Faith is precious because it shouts, God is worthy of my trust. So I ask you, friend, are you fully convinced God is able? Or is there an area of your life where you've decided, maybe not consciously, but subtly, slowly, you can't trust the Lord there? You want to find the there? Well, just ask, where do you experience fear and anxiety? Surefire indicator. Here's the good news. We serve a God that when we cry out to him, Lord, I want to believe, help my unbelief. What does he do? He pours out the gift of faith. He gives the gift of faith. Faith believes God will do what he says he will do. But last question, how do we know our faith isn't in vain? I hear you, Pastor. It's all important for salvation. I get that it believes God will do what he says he will do. But how do I know all this faith stuff, believe in God stuff, trust God stuff? Isn't it a bunch of hogwash? Point number three, because the resurrection vindicates the worth of saving faith. Verses 23 to 25. The resurrection vindicates the worth of saving faith. Have you ever looked at your life, looked at the world, and thought, why? Why am I trying to do this Christian thing? Why am I living this way? Everyone else who's not in this room on Easter Sunday, whose parents did not make them come in here, whose friends did not drag them in here, they seem happy. Being a Christian just feels hard. Dying to the sinful desire of the flesh is painful. So think about this. So much of what God has promised, that one day he's coming back to make all things new, that only those who hold fast to Christ by faith will be saved from God's judgment, that there's a hope and a future for the people of God. So many of the things that biblical faith believes, holds on to, are all things we have yet to see with our eyes. How do we know it's all real? Can we even ask that question in church? How can you know your faith is not in vain? Well, friend, in a word, it's because of the resurrection. Listen to me. The Savior who carried your sorrows, died your death, and was laid in a tomb, he did not remain dead. He was raised to life by the power of God. It's not a myth. It's not a fable. It's a historical fact verified by hundreds of eyewitnesses. In other words, faith doesn't just merely believe in God. Saving faith believes, look at verse 24, in him who what? Raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord. How did God vindicate, which is a big word for just prove the truthfulness of God's word to Abraham? How did he do that? Well, he raised up a son, Isaac. How has God vindicated his word to us today? By raising up Abraham's greater son, Jesus, the Son of God. Because the Lord promised he would do it. Psalm 16:10, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. John 2:19, what did Jesus promise? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. And what happened? God did exactly as he has promised. Exactly as he's promised. What happened in that moment when the Spirit breathed life into Jesus' dead body? When his heart began to beat? When his lungs filled with air? What happened in that moment? God justified him. Tom Schreiner says it this way. When God the Father raised Christ from the dead, it was a demonstration, a translation, fireworks display, that he accepted Christ's suffering and death as full payment for sins, and that the Father's favor, no longer his wrath against sin, was directed toward Christ and through Christ toward those who believe. What does the resurrection shout, friend? It says things. It's not just there in history. It shouts things today. It says justice satisfied and death defeated and salvation accomplished. That's what it says. What God promised the ancient serpent all the way back at the garden. What did he say to Satan? You shall bruise the offspring's heel. But pal, he will crush your head. That's exactly what God did when Jesus walked out of the grave alive. And if you wonder, friend, how in the world can that moment where in raising the Son, God justifying him, be the same moment by faith God justifies you? As Paul says in verse 25, Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. If you wonder, how is his resurrection, his justification, my justification? Works like this. Faith in Jesus unites you to Jesus so that his life is your life. His justification is your justification. His resurrection is your resurrection. As Paul says in Colossians 1:18, Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. But because he was raised to physical life, you too, Christian, have been raised to spiritual life. And on the day he returns, you too will be raised to bodily life, no less than his own. So I ask you, friend, will you not place your faith in him? Will you not do that right now? He stands ready to give you life. But more than anything else in the Bible, the resurrection shouts, God is able. God is able. Do you feel spiritual deadness in your soul? Friend, God is able. Do you feel physical deadness in your body? God is able. Do you look at all that's broken in you and in the world around you and just despair? Is there any hope? God is able. Why? Because he's the God who raised the dead. Nothing is too hard for him. If you've ever been to Washington, D.C., I know we have some friends with us this morning who live there. You ever been to D.C., what do people love to go around and visit near the mall? Monuments. What's a monument? What do monuments do? They help us to not forget things, don't they? What Lincoln did, what Jefferson did, what Washington did. The resurrection of our Lord stands above human history as a monument to the faithfulness of God. That's what it is. It confirms God will do all he has said he will do. How do we know that? How do we know our faith's not in vain? Because the resurrection says God will do all he has said he will do. That faith is your greatest need. Let's pray and ask for God to work it in our hearts. Lord Jesus, we pray you would help us to not despair, to not lose heart. We long for the salvation you've promised to be the salvation we see with our eyes. Thank you for your word this morning, Lord, that has reminded us you are able. You are a supernatural God. Thank you for the resurrection, Jesus, that stands over our little lives and greets us every morning with the happy news God is still able because he is alive and he is reigning and it is well in the kingdom of God. Lord, make us a people that don't waver, that don't distrust. Give us the gift of saving faith that we might be fully convinced you will do all you have promised. Amen.